try to show you how God's impassibility is a necessary implication of his immutability and simplicity and aseity and eternality and so on. There are some people who object, and there are some important scriptural objections to immutability and impassibility. People typically will point out those texts that speak of God repenting, changing his mind, or relenting. Other texts that speak about God's emotions, he is grieved, for example. So Genesis 6:6, and the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. That doesn't sound like immutability or impassibility, does it? God regretted and it grieved him. 1 Samuel 15:10 and 11, the word of the Lord came to Samuel, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed all my commandments. How do you make sense of those texts? Well, first of all, let's remind ourselves we affirm the inerrancy of Scripture, and we're not going to pit texts against texts, and we're certainly not going to pick the ones we like and leave the ones we don't. That's not an option for us. When we are faced with two texts that directly contradict each other like this, we can't take both texts equally literally. They cannot both be true in the same way at the same time. So one text has to be read in the light of another text. And we need to give priority in constructing our doctrine of God to those texts that speak directly and plainly about God's nature and being in himself, before we go on to try and understand those texts that describe how God acts in relation to creatures. So we want to give priority to the texts that speak about God's nature and being, and then think about those texts that speak about God in relation to creatures. Because who God is prior to and conditions how God acts. So 1 Samuel 15 is actually a particularly helpful case study here. Saul, you'll remember, has sinned. The kingdom is about to be taken from him and given to King David. In the wake of Saul's sin, we're told in verse 11 and again in verse 35 that God regretted making Saul king. But then, interestingly, right in the middle of the passage, in verses 28 and 29, Samuel responds to Saul's cries for mercy and says this, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you, and also the glory of Israel," meaning God, "will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." God doesn't lie, and he doesn't have regret. He doesn't change his mind. Those are virtually a word-for-word quotation, by the way, from Numbers 23:19, where God tells Balaam, "God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it?" In both cases, in 1 Samuel 15 and in Numbers 23, the changing of a person's mind is defined as a human trait. God is not a man that he should change his mind. Regret is a human emotion that God does not possess. And so the text here is telling us, first of all, that God regretted something, and at the same time that God is incapable of regretting anything. Do you see the challenge? That forces us onto the horns of a dilemma, actually in a very helpful way. I think the best way to understand the statement about God's regrets, or God being sorry for having acted previously in a certain way, as he determines to do something new, like flood the world and start over with Noah, or take the throne from Saul and give it to David, The best way to understand that is to note the situation in the text carefully. God is communicating to us a radical shift in the direction of the unfolding of his purpose in the flow of redemptive history in time. A close reading of both Genesis 6 and 1 Samuel 15 shows that what God regrets is God's own action. God regretted that he had made man. God regretted that he had made Saul king. And if we take that to mean that God is saddened over it, or that God is regretful about his own decisions, we have to conclude that means that God made a mistake. And even those of us in the room who might be inclined to affirm that God has emotion or that God suffers like we do, don't want to say that. That God made a mistake. Do you? If God makes a mistake, God's in the wrong. God is a sinner. God is not God anymore. So there's a way of reading these texts. That's all, folks. There's a way of reading these texts, right, that latches on to God saying God regretted that he had done something. And say, see there, God changes. But it proves too much. What it proves, if you read it literally, is that God made a mistake and God was wrong. And the Bible everywhere teaches that that is an impossibility. I hope I don't have to prove that to you from the scriptures. And so that cannot be the correct reading. The language of regret is helpful because it highlights not God's mistake, but the wrongness of Saul's behavior. And it is another case of an anthropopathism of God trying to convey to finite little human minds the wrongness of Saul's behavior and the change in the direction of his eternally settled plan that is now being worked out. God had always intended that David should be king and that from his line the Lord Jesus would arise. That was the plan from the beginning. So there's no possibility of God, you know, bumbling along the road into a dead end and having to back up and take a different route. You know, he started out with Saul, it was going fine, and then Saul went horribly wrong, and oh man, I wish I'd seen this one coming. I guess I'll have to do a different, draw up a different plan. That's not right at all. This is God condescending to explain to us from a human vantage point the wrongness of sin. And that God is wholly averse to sin in Saul's case. The Puritan Thomas Watson explained divine repentance simply in this way. He said, there may be a change in God's work, but not in God's will. When God appears to repent or regret, it's a way of conveying to us the change God intends in the direction of his work, but not a change in his will. And we might add that there is no change in his will because there can be no change in his being. God is not a man that he should change his mind. His mind doesn't change because of his being. He's not a man, he's God. Let me illustrate immutability. You're always skating on thin ice when you use illustrations about God, really at any level, especially when we get to the Trinity, which we're at this rate unlikely to do this century. But let me try a couple of illustrations for immutability on you. This one, first of all, comes from Augustine. So the sun, right? The sun can gently warm us. Sometimes the sun appears absent in the sky. It's covered by clouds, obscured. Or sometimes, if you're lying on the beach, you know, down at Destin or something, the sun can burn you. But the sun hasn't changed. And yet we speak in such a way as to describe it as the sun's doing. The sun is hot today. The sun's hot all the time. Right. God regretted that he'd made Saul. From our vantage point, that makes sense, right? That described the experience of the people of God. God was affirming Saul, then he was condemning Saul, taking the kingship from Saul and giving it to David, which he had always purposed to do. But in that moment, it seems like a U-turn, a change of direction, and that's how we speak when we make decisions and take actions like that. And for us to begin to comprehend God, we have to use analogous human language. Have any of you read Johnny Gibson's amazing children's book, The Moon is Always Round? So Johnny's he and his wife lost a child that she miscarried, and he wrote this book to describe to his little boy what has happened. It's an incredibly beautiful book and very moving, and tackles a very hard topic in a way that a five-year-old can get their head around. And every night he looks up at the moon, and sometimes the moon is hidden by the clouds, sometimes it's a crescent moon, and sometimes it's a full moon. And every night, regardless of what they see, the conversation ends with him saying, "But of course, the moon is always round." And then that gets applied when the question of what's happening here, when I don't understand God's plan and my baby sister has died, the moon is always round. God is the same. We don't always see how he can be the same. From our point of view, it looks like a crescent moon or even an eclipse. It looks like he's absent, that he's changed, that he's not good. But we know that the moon is always round, that he is faithful and true and the unchanging God. Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not, as thou hast been, thou forever will be, great is thy faithfulness, right? We need God to be God. Desperately. I don't need God to be down in the mess with me, afflicted with my affliction. I need God to be bigger than my affliction, that he might deliver me from my afflictions. I don't need him to be cornered by suffering. I need him to be to outmaneuver suffering, to be wiser, greater, stronger than suffering. I don't just need empathy, I need deliverance. And only the immutable, impassible God can provide that. All right, let's think about omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence. Still thinking about the incommunicable attributes of God. Omniscience, of course, is the affirmation that God has all knowledge. We addressed that earlier when we affirmed that God has archetypal knowledge, you remember? And we have ectypal knowledge. God knows all things innately and exhaustively. God doesn't need to learn anything. God doesn't have ideas about things. He never begins to think about something. All knowledge of all things at all times is the full, perfect possession of the divine mind. There is no discovery, no surprise, no realization in the mind of God. Isaiah 40, verse 28, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are high, higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Or Romans 11, 33 through 36, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that it should be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Omniscience. Omnipotence is the affirmation that the all-knowing God is also the all-powerful God. He is the almighty God, able to do all his holy will. So, Joel Beakey in Linda, the big fat Joel Beakey volume that you got and some others of you got, omnipotence. Joel Beakey says, the Lord has infinite power to accomplish all his decretive will, that's his eternal plan, and to enforce the full rights of his authority. He demonstrated that power in the work of creation, where his mere word of command of fiat, let there be, brought the world into existence and gave it order. This was no laborious work, but the bare expression of the divine will executed through the divine spirit. Or Isaiah 40, 28 again, the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary, so God expends no energy when he exerts his power. God does not flex his muscles. He need not do so. God doesn't have to apply himself to the accomplishment of his will. He speaks and it is done. All the work of God is effortless for God. Psalm 62, 11, once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. Power belongs to God properly, originally, intrinsically, necessarily. It only belongs to us derivatively. 1 Chronicles 29, 12, both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Our power is derivative. His power is inherent. So when we speak about the absolute sovereignty of God, we're speaking about the conjunction of his perfect knowledge and will and power all coming together so that God, the God who knows all and purposes whatever he pleases, has all power to do all his holy will. No one can resist God. All right, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence. Omnipresence is that divine perfection that affirms God's immensity. There is no place where he is not. Just as omniscience is the divine infinity applied to knowledge, and omnipotence is divine infinity applied to power, omnipresence is the divine infinity applied to space. God is not confined by space. He stands above and over all created dimensionality. God is not an object that can be plotted on a chart in relation to other objects. He transcends the heavens and the earth, and yet he fills the heavens and the earth. Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Bavinck, of course, neither space nor location can be predicated of God. Space is a form of existence characteristic of finite beings. Immensity pertains to God alone and not to any creature, not even to the human nature of Christ. Implied in it, first of all, is that God infinitely transcends all space and location. Now, let me just go back and put a little pin, a little footnote under all of that before we think about the communicable attributes of God, which are generally much less controversial and difficult for us, although they ought not to be. Many of you are struggling with what we've been saying so far about simplicity, aseity, immutability, and impassibility because of Jesus. And this is why theology is systematic and must be systematic, because every doctrine intersects with every other. And so we're dealing here with the doctrine of God. We will get to, hopefully, before Jesus returns, the doctrine of Christ at some point, where we'll speak about his two natures, right? Jesus is both God and man in two distinct natures in one person. In the one person, there is human nature and divine nature. Human nature suffers. Human nature feels and bleeds and grieves and so on, not just metaphorically, but actually and really. And Christ, who presides on the throne of heaven, continues to be both God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever. Right? The Catechism, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became a man, and so was and continues to be both God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever. So when it comes to the question of having in Jesus a Savior who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, we're speaking there about the person of Christ, who has a divine nature and a human nature. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities because he's a man. We don't need to destroy the doctrine of divine immutability or divine impassibility. We simply need to get our Christology straight. All right, little footnote, I forgot to say that earlier. Let's think about communicable attributes. There are lots of different communicable attributes. There's different ways to group them, and you can sum some up in others. They're implied in one another, so we're leaving out a bunch. But the Shorter Catechism speaks about holiness, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. The problem is power is, we've already dealt with it when we talked about omnipotence. And wisdom we've already dealt with when we talk about omniscience. And so you see the limitations of these categories. They blend into one another and they overlap. And of course it would be that way because we're talking about God and we're not talking about zoology. We're not doing animal classification. We're not doing anatomy. We're talking about God. So this is necessarily, at some level, always imprecise. But let's think about divine wisdom first. God's wisdom is, in many respects, just another subset of his knowledge, his omniscience. But we can, I think, still distinguish to some degree wisdom from knowledge by affirming that knowledge is the divine awareness of all facts, including facts in the mind of God about God. Wisdom, on the other hand, is the application and implementation of that perfect divine knowledge in the realm of the execution of the divine purpose. Romans 16:27, he is the only wise God. Romans 11:33 and 34, we've cited several times already. It's a glorious doxology. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord or who has been his counselor? In Scripture, wisdom entails practical skill and competency in the execution of a plan. Psalm 104:24. O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. So wisdom isn't just knowing things. It's got to do with knowledge applied and realized in specific ways. Daniel 2:20 and 22. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever. To whom belongs wisdom and might? He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. God's perfect wisdom, of course, is displayed supremely at the cross. 1 Corinthians 1:22, Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. God's knowledge and will and intention to save come into being because of his perfect wisdom at the cross, providing a Savior suitable to our need in his Son. Divine wisdom, divine power. We're not going to talk about this much because we've talked about it already with regards to God's omnipotence. This overlap, by the way, of categories and all of that should teach us constant humility when we talk about God. We should constantly be reminding ourselves that we're creatures. He's the Creator. Should constantly be putting us on our knees before him. The power of God, divine holiness. Now we're about to move into what are sometimes classified as moral attributes of God. These are the perfections of God that speak about his intrinsic purity. In this respect, however, divine holiness stands apart. That's a pun, by the way, which I'll explain in a moment. Because in Scripture, holy, to be holy means to be separate, to be other, to be distinct and apart. So in this way, in the Old Testament, for example, people, places, and things can be holy. That is, they are consecrated and set apart unto God for sacred purposes and uses. Jerusalem is a holy city. The altar is a holy table, and so on and so forth. But holiness, when we apply it to God, can mean separation from all creatureliness and certainly from all sin. But there's a problem. Because there was a time when there were no creatures and there were no sinners. So if holiness simply means that God is separate from sin and sinners, was he holy before the foundation of the world? Was he? Yeah. Okay, good. Yes, God was holy, has always been holy. God has always been everything that God is. Have you been listening? God never changes. If God is holy today, God has always been holy, eternally holy. So in our definition of the holiness of God as an attribute of God, it cannot merely mean separation from sin or from creatures. Because there was a time when God was holy, but there was no sin and there were no creatures. Time. So how can we speak about the holiness of God? Sinclair Ferguson, in his amazing book, which you all need to possess and read, it's really helpful and accessible. It's not an academic book. It's a practical book devoted to God. Fairly new about growing in Christian holiness. Sinclair B. Ferguson, devoted to God, starts out by proposing that a more basic definition of divine holiness should be devotion. Devotion. Not just separation, but devotion. God is wholly devoted to God's self. God is given up to God's own glory and worth. All that is God is devoted to God, consecrated to God, set apart that it might be for God. When we do consider creatures in relation to God, God's devotion to God then becomes separation from sin. Because God is utterly committed to God's self in his integrity and beauty and majesty and glory. God is averse to all evil. And so there becomes an ethical component when we speak about holiness. So, for example, in Isaiah chapter 6, when the prophet sees the Lord, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him there were seraphim with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one said to the other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the place where I was sitting was filled with smoke, and the doorposts and the thresholds began to shake. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Okay, so what's happening? Isaiah sees the separate, holy, distinct, transcendent otherness of God. He's the King, high and lifted up. Notice he doesn't describe him. He just says the train of his robe filled the temple. High and lifted up. And what do the seraphim say about this exalted one? He is holy, holy, holy. The threefold repetition is a way to affirm superlatives in Hebrew. And it's the only place that it's ever used is in Isaiah 6 and in Revelation 5. Holy, holy, holy to describe God, a triple affirmation. Holy, holier than all other holy things, holiest of all. That's what they're saying. And it's not speaking about merely purity, but transcendence and glory and otherness. But the effect of a creature encountering the greatness of God in his holiness is moral. Isaiah thinks he's going to die. There's going to be a greasy smudge where there used to be a prophet. Because my eyes have seen the King, and I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. There's a moral component to the separation and holiness of God. Also, we can say the holiness of God is different from all the other attributes in that it, too, is something of a master attribute. That is to say, holiness describes everything that God is. All the attributes of God are holy attributes. And the effect of all the attributes of God are to say God is holy. He's other. He's transcendent. He's greater than we are. His wisdom is holy wisdom. His power is holy power. His goodness is holy goodness. His truth is holy truth. His omniscience, his omnipotence, all of it is holy. It is transcendent. It is other. It is pure. And it is perfect. The divine goodness, truth, and justice. Luke. We're not going to do the Trinity today. We just can't get to it unless you want to suspend the Q&A and do that. It's up to y'all. But divine goodness, truth, and justice. While many people think of the classical doctrine of God as cold and distant and static, actually, the Reformed exposition of the divine attributes gives special prominence to God's goodness. God's goodness. Stephen Charnock in his massive, I mean, the Joel Beakey systematic theology is about the same size as Charnock's existence and attributes, but the type is about 6 points smaller in Charnock. Okay, so Charnock says, goodness is the brightness and loveliness of our majestical creator. To fancy or to imagine a world, a God without it, is to imagine a miserable, scanty, narrow-hearted, savage God, and so an unlovely and horrible being, for he is not a God that is, for he is not a God that is not good. God is not God if he's not good. Without goodness, God would be arbitrary and impersonal and monstrous. When Moses wanted God to show him his glory, do you remember? Exodus 33:18. God said to Moses, I will make all my goodness pass before you and proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and show mercy to whom I will show mercy. So God's name passing before Moses is another way of saying his goodness. Almost to say to Moses, the key thing about me that you need to know is that I'm good. All the time. And in the event when God in fact does pass by Moses in Exodus 34 and a cloud of glory engulfs him while he's hidden, you remember in the cleft of the rock, a voice proclaims, the Lord, the divine name Yahweh, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love and faithfulness for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. God defines himself as goodness, which when he comes, he says, I'm going to make all my goodness pass before you. And then he sort of expounds the thing as it happens, and he says, steadfast love, mercy, grace, slow to anger, steadfast love, faithfulness, that forgiving iniquity, that's my goodness. That's what I'm like. Mercy, grace, and love are the components of the goodness of God. Then what about God's truthfulness? He's good, he's true, and he's just. What about his truthfulness? That doesn't mean simply that God says true things. It means that God is in himself true. He is faithful. Is speaking about his integrity and his veracity. He's true to himself in his character, words, and works. 1 John 1, 5 and 6. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. In context, the light there really is the light of truth. God is light, that is to say, as John says in his gospel, John 3:33, Jesus actually says, God is true. God is true. That is, he is faithful. Frequently in Scripture, especially in the Psalms, God's steadfast love is paired with his integrity, his faithfulness, his truthfulness. Steadfast love and faithfulness are almost always a pair. Psalm 25:10, 26:3, 36:5, 57:3, 61:7, 86:15, and about 50 or 60 other instances in the Psalms, not to mention all the other places where that's mentioned. Bavinck highlights three senses in which God is true. Truth, he says, pertains to things, ontological truth, to words, ethical truth, and to intellect, logical truth. God is true in the first sense, ontologically, regarding things. True gold, as opposed to fool's gold, means the gold is real, authentic, it's genuine. God is called true, says Bavinck, in distinction from idols, which are vanities. So in Augustine, God is the true, unique, simple, immutable, and eternal being. He does not possess, but is the truth. O truth, says Augustine, which you truly are. God is truth in the second sense as well. He is ethical truth. Bavinck, quote, by ethical truth, we mean that correspondence between a person's being and a person's self-revelation in word or deed. Those who say one thing but think another are untrue. They are liars. The antonym of truth in this sense is the lie. Now, in the case of God, there is complete correspondence between his being and his revelation. It is impossible for God to lie or deny himself. And finally, God is true intellectually and logically. Quote, our concepts are true when they bear the exact imprint of reality. Now, God is the truth also in that he knows all things as they really are. His knowing is correct, unchangeable, and fully adequate. And then divine justice, and this is the last thing I'm going to say for now. Divine justice, actually, in one sense, is just a synonym for his righteousness. God is ethically and factually correct at all times. He is always consistent with himself and his own character in everything that he does and in everything that he says, and so God is therefore necessarily and intrinsically just. But in the sense of retributive justice, we need to pause and take care. Because just as with holiness, holiness is only ethical in relation to moral creatures, justice is only retributive. It only becomes judgment. It only becomes wrath in conjunction in relation to sinners. And so wrath is not, strictly speaking, an attribute of God. Isn't that good news? You can say there is no wrath in God and be right. It's not to say that God does not burn white hot in the fury of righteous judgment upon sin. He does. But what we are saying when we talk about the wrath of God is actually that the righteousness of God in relation to sinners, the goodness of God in relation to sinners, the holiness of God in relation to sinners demands that God be wholly averse to wickedness and deal with wickedness as the righteous one must in order to stay righteous. Wrath is the goodness, righteousness, and holiness, and all the other perfections of God as they engage with and respond to sin. Psalm 11, verses 6 and 7. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. That God loves righteousness and is righteous is the reason for his wrath. Wrath isn't an attribute so much as it is the other attributes of God responding to evil. It is God's being, God's very self, in opposition to that which rejects his rule. God loves the good, and he himself is the supreme good. So God loves himself supremely. For God consistently to love the highest good, that is himself, God must condemn all that contradicts the good God. And so we speak about justice and wrath and anger in God. God burns with righteous fury against sin because God burns with unquenchable zeal for his own glory. To say that wrath is not an intrinsic attribute of God in the proper sense is not to undermine the anger and hatred of God against sin. It is to give it its proper place and actually to maximize its fearful implications. Because the anger and the retributive justice of God is God's very self in complete absolute opposition to sin. And that is wonderfully good news. If you have the God we've been describing to be your God, you know evil does not win in the end. Wicked men do not get away with it. They may, in the case of fallible human justice, but not when you have the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, the immutable, sovereign, all righteous, all good, all holy Lord who reigns over all, who is the judge of all the earth, and who will do good. We live in an aesthetic age driven by sentiment, and we love something that appeals to that sensibility. And so we sometimes all too casually reconfigure our understanding of God to accommodate those trends. But I've been trying to show you that when you do that, actually you rob yourself of a much more stable foundation for comfort and for hope and for assurance, for certainty that righteousness will prevail and that evil will not reign, that God can fulfill his purposes and none of his promises will fall. You can only affirm those things if you have this God to be your God. So thank you. Let's take a 5-minute break and then we'll do a Q&A.